Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
This morning, I want to think biblically and historically about what it means for us as Christians to be grateful for the good things about our nation, but also being totally clear that our citizenship is in heaven. And I want to walk through a few verses here that are going to frame our discussion. I've already alluded to one of them just now about our citizenship being in heaven, and that is Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fundamental citizenship is in heaven. And then 1 Timothy 2:1-2, maybe the verse that passage that we're going to spend the most time on this morning at the end of my message. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And then Psalm 33:12, verse that you often hear at 4th of July week, reminds us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, that principle of blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord uniquely applies to biblical Israel, in other words, the Israel that we find in the Bible. But this principle remains true in the sense that it is a blessing to be part of a nation like America that has historically honored God's principles in many ways, though always imperfectly, even from the beginning of our nation. And yet, as believers, we walk in a profound political tension, because our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and exiles on the earth, as Hebrews 11:13 tells us. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the believer, this is not our permanent home. No nation can be our permanent home. So on one hand, it's normal and good for us to have a patriotic devotion to our nation, and we express that devotion on occasions like the 4th of July. And it's normal and good for us to have that patriotic devotion to a country like America that has been influenced by Christians and Christian ideas in many ways. But we also have to keep that national allegiance in check and in perspective, because ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. Now, there's a long-standing debate, I'm sure you're familiar with it, to the extent to which America was founded as a Christian nation. And today we hear constantly on social media, especially, that anyone who believes in public ramifications for Christianity and biblical morality, we hear that that person is a, quote, Christian nationalist, a Christian nationalist, which doesn't sound very good, does it? Being a Christian nationalist doesn't sound very good, but what does it actually mean to be a Christian nationalist? I would say that you can certainly find examples of Christian nationalism in American politics, in the media, and the internet today, though probably not as often as critics would suggest. Just being a Christian who thinks that their beliefs have public ramifications, that doesn't mean you're a Christian nationalist. So I would define American Christian nationalism as the belief that the American nation is a central actor in the world historical purposes of God. In other words, that God has special plans for the American nation. And in the view of a Christian nationalist, indeed, to be fully Christian, you either have to be a patriotic American, or at least you have to believe that America is God's specially chosen nation, comparable only to biblical Israel in spiritual significance. A related idea of the Christian nationalist is that Christians should seek to influence and even control American state or local governments to whatever extent that they can, to mandate Christian beliefs and practices for all people. Well, I would submit to you that these ideas, to the extent that there are people that hold these ideas are problematic. Due to the reality that we've already cited this morning, that God has gathered people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be in his eternal kingdom. In that kingdom, being an American means just that you're one of many nations represented for eternity in the eternal kingdom. And though it is true that a nation, any nation, will flourish when its beliefs and practices align with biblical ethics, no government can compel people to be Christians. No government can compel people to worship God in spirit and truth. And yet, here's that tension again, and yet in a country with as deep a Christian heritage as America's, we could be tempted to try to use political influence to advance the work of the church. To advance the work of the church. The problem here with Christian politics and Christians in politics is not the mere fact that we're political. That's kind of unavoidable, but that we get our political allegiances confused. We get our political allegiances confused. We sometimes seem to forget, that our eternal allegiance is to King Jesus and his eternal kingdom. Amen? So we cannot have our fundamental allegiance be to some ephemeral political party or even to a nation. We certainly should advocate for biblical morality, but we should not try to use government to do what only the church can do. For example, we should be skeptical when we hear, as sometimes we do hear, that the election of the right candidates or party would lead to a national, quote, revival. Sometimes we hear that, but I would say no political arrangement, however desirable, will bring about revival. Real revival happens by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. So we have to maintain that constant tension as strangers and exiles, but ones who also seek the good of our earthly city and our fellow citizens. So the big idea for today, the main point for today, I'll give it to you right off the bat. It's that as American Christians, we celebrate good things about the American political tradition. We do. But we remember that our highest allegiance is to Jesus, the King of Kings. So what did living out this tension look like in the American founding period? In the years around July 4th, 1776, we just got done celebrating the 4th of July. what does this look like in the American founding period? And I have to apologize. I'm going to talk to you some about history here, and then we'll get back to the Bible at the end of my message, which at the end of the day, the Bible is the more important part. But we think about these things around the 4th of July, and one way that tension between earthly citizenship and heavenly citizenship is represented by a favorite story of mine, a story about religious liberty. And it occurred during Thomas Jefferson's presidency. The story goes that on New Year's Day, 1802, the Baptist evangelist John Leland delivered a prodigious gift to the new president, Thomas Jefferson. The gift was a 1,235-pound block of cheese. They called it the mammoth cheese. And this cheese came from John Leland's farming community of Cheshire, Massachusetts, which seems to have voted unanimously for Thomas Jefferson in the 1800 presidential election. And the mammoth cheese's red crust was adorned with the motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Favorite saying of Thomas Jefferson. 2 days later, on Sunday, January 3rd, Leland delivered an effusive sermon before members of Congress and the new president. A hostile Federalist congressman who was in attendance that day did not like John Leland or Thomas Jefferson one bit. And he wrote in his journal talking about the occasion, and the congressman called John Leland a, quote, cheesemonger, and a, quote, poor, ignorant, illiterate, clownish preacher. And Leland, for his part, spoke on the text, quote, behold, a greater one than Solomon is here, with a not too subtle implication about his beloved president. But here's where it gets interesting. Well, okay, the mammoth cheese is pretty interesting too. But what's fascinating to me is that Jefferson and Leland could not have been further apart in their personal beliefs about the Lord. Leland had devoted his life to preaching the gospel, and he simply confessed that, quote, my only hope of acceptance with God is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jefferson, however, did not believe that the blood of Jesus would save him or anybody else. He always professed to be sincerely attached, he said, to Jesus' ethical teachings. But Jefferson did not believe that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God. And this helps explain why Jefferson, as you may have heard, composed his own version of the Gospels, the so-called Jefferson Bible, with much of the miraculous content literally cut out with scissors. So what in the world made John Leland admire Jefferson so much that he would think to give him that big cheese? Well, it's because Jefferson and Leland shared the same view of church and state. Indeed, many Baptists saw Jefferson as a sort of political savior. Baptists, as you may know, had suffered terrible persecution in the colonial and revolutionary eras in America. Terrible persecution against Baptists. Even for some years after the Patriots had fought for liberty in the American Revolution, they were still persecuting the Baptists. Jefferson had championed religious freedom in Virginia, where the itinerating John Leland had come to know and love the future president. So Jefferson the skeptic and Leland the fervent evangelical both believed that government should protect the free exercise of religion and not preference one Christian denomination over another. And these beliefs made fast friends of a skeptic and an evangelical. And to modern American eyes, this seems like a most improbable alliance. The link between Jefferson and John Leland shows that religious principles often united Americans of very different beliefs at the time of the American founding. Now, this is not because America was somehow a nation merged with God's kingdom, but because in many ways, the founders, even non-believers such as Jefferson, correctly understood, I would argue, the difference between earthly citizenship and the kingdom of God. I could talk to you for a long time about this, but there are five main religious ideas that connected far-flung and deeply varied Americans. And I want to briefly, very briefly, discuss each one to illustrate how important faith was in the American founding, but maybe in some ways that we've forgotten. The first idea lay behind the mammoth cheese, and that was the disestablishment of state churches, state-run churches. These official churches, like the Church of England in Great Britain, received tax support and legal protection, but they often persecuted groups like the Baptists, who were never part of the official denominations. So when you think about what it would mean to be a Christian nation, talk about that a lot, but what would that actually mean to be a Christian nation? This is certainly one option, and that's having the government finance and legally back an official Christian denomination. Indeed, England today still has an official tax-supported denomination, and that is the Church of England. And so, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but so in a legal sense, England is more of a Christian nation than America is today, in a legal sense. But what good has it done the church in England to have an established denomination? Not much. not much, because very few native-born English people go to church today, far fewer than in America. And much of the national church in England is liberal and feckless. In fact, now, today, it's led by King Charles III. Imagine that. How would you like to be part of an official denomination led by King Charles III? That doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's what they have. And you can see, when you think about it this way, why Baptists always led the charge against religious establishments, because they saw official denominations as inevitably corrupt and violating the biblical boundary between temporal earthly government and the divine kingdom of God. So Thomas Jefferson was the architect of the second major point of agreement between deists and evangelicals at the time of the founding. And that's an idea that we just got done celebrating, the idea of the Creator God as the guarantor of fundamental human rights. And the most famous articulation of this idea came in Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, which proclaimed, of course, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So even though Jefferson was skeptical about many biblical truths, he still believed in creation and a created order and a creator God, and when he needed a firm foundation for his plea for American rights, he turned to this idea of equality by creation. So talking about equality by creation demonstrated a willingness in the Declaration by Jefferson to use religious concepts like equality by creation to mobilize Americans for the patriot cause, and as it has come to pass, to articulate the meaning of America itself. And this use of religious language by skeptics such as Jefferson is partly why some Christians today see America as having been founded unquestionably as a Christian nation. But as we well know, being able to talk religious doesn't exactly make you a born-again believer. Jefferson, in fact, explained that he meant the Declaration's language to reflect the harmonizing sentiments of the day. He was trying to build consensus among a largely religious people. So he used this language of equality by creation because he knew it would resonate with the American people, and it was also general enough to rise above denominational differences in theology. Beyond church-state relations and rights by creation, a wide spectrum of Americans also believed, thirdly, in the political threat posed, it's kind of surprising, by human sinfulness. They believed that human sinfulness was a threat to the republic. For example, in a 1776 proclamation for a day of prayer and fasting, the American Continental Congress called on Americans, get a load of this, to, quote, bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life, appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, to obtain his pardon and forgiveness. That's the American Congress in 1776. Because of their doubts regarding human nature and their belief in the danger of human sin, the founders saw centralized government power as dangerous. The patriots rejected kings and any consolidation of power because, as James Madison put it in the Federalist Papers, men are not angels. The founders' doubts about human nature took full bloom in the Constitution of 1787. Madison was the father of the Constitution, and he knew well the doctrine of human depravity because he had attended Princeton College, which at the time was an evangelical Presbyterian school. Some things have changed in the subsequent years, but Madison crafted a plan of government that would account for human sinfulness while also acting against threats to the national interest. How do you give the government enough power to do what we need it to do without becoming so powerful that it becomes tyrannical? That is the defining question of our Constitution. Centralized government kept the people from doing whatever they wanted, and it could counter external threats to the republic, but that political authority, Madison well knew, risked becoming tyrannical if it was not also balanced and checked within itself. Checks and balances, you know. That's why they're there. A related moral principle, flip side of human sinfulness, is the need for virtue to sustain the republic. This is another instance where Christian morality shaped the American founding, even as the founders rejected a national church. If in America sovereignty is given over to the people, we the people, as the Constitution says, then those people must be willing to act benevolently with the public good in mind. Widespread selfishness in the people and politicians would be the ruin of the republic. George Washington encapsulated the priority of virtue in his 1796 farewell address. For him, for Washington, virtue necessarily emerged from religious commitment, saying that, quote, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. That's George Washington in 1796. The final and fifth area of broad religious agreement among the founders was the belief that God or providence moved in and through nations. Americans across the theological spectrum at the time of the founding became convinced that God was using the new American nation for some special purpose. And this is, in fact, where we get closest to a belief in Christian nationalism among the founders, this belief that God had some special purpose for America. And that also means that it was a subject that required discretion. America was, in fact, not the new Israel, but sometimes Americans spoke as if it was. And if you believe that God has specially blessed America and raised it up for some special purpose, it can often raise the question of can America do anything that's wrong? Can it do things that are immoral? It's a real problem, and it has been a problem through present day in America. How do we balance talk about God's blessings on America without slipping into, you know, my country, right or wrong? The devil was undoubtedly in the details of the American Republic's relationship to Christianity. Some founders, yes, envisioned America as a specifically Christian nation, while others preferred to focus on the free exercise of religion for all. And these differing specifics would at times threaten to tear Americans apart, such as during the presidential election of 1800, which saw Thomas Jefferson defeat the sitting president, John Adams. Americans at the time, in fact, could not agree on the religious significance of Jefferson's election, since in 1800, Jefferson was already notorious for his skeptical views of the Bible. Some Federalists who opposed Jefferson saw his victory as fraught with apocalyptic danger. The Gazette of the United States in Philadelphia, which was the nation's leading Federalist anti-Jefferson newspaper, repeatedly printed a notice in the fall of 1800 that instructed Americans to ask themselves, think about this. In the fall of 1800, the Federalists were telling Americans to ask themselves, quote, "Shall I continue in allegiance to God and a religious president," meaning John Adams, "or impiously declare for Jefferson and no God?" That's what they said in 1800. That last phrase, by the way, Jefferson and no God, all caps, triple exclamation point, right? They would have loved Twitter. So this is a good reminder, by the way, that American politics has always been partisan and nasty. It's always been that way. These traits are hallmarks of an earthly political order. But other American Christians saw Jefferson's election in an entirely different light. The Danbury Baptist Association of Connecticut, for instance, wrote to Jefferson in 1801, congratulating him on his election as president. Quote, "We have reason to believe, the Baptists exulted, that America's God has raised you up, President Jefferson, to fill the chair of state out of that goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over now." For many Baptists and other evangelicals, Jefferson's election represented a great providential victory for religious freedom and a much-needed resetting of the boundary between the earthly politics of this world and the divine kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jefferson was no head of an American national church. He was there simply to ensure religious freedom for all. And the Baptists loved him for it. So what did Jefferson's election in 1800 represent? If we focus only on Federalists' attacks on Jefferson as an infidel, then we might conclude that when faced with a choice between a religious and secular republic in 1800, Americans chose a secular one. And in a way, I guess this is true if by secular we mean the separation of Christianity from worldly government. But neither the Baptists nor Jefferson wanted to banish religion, Christianity, from the political life of the Republic. They wanted exactly what the First Amendment to the Constitution delivered in 1791. That was a ban on an establishment of religion, which we now know is an official national church, and a guarantee of the free exercise of religion. Jefferson's victory simply revealed a growing commitment to religious freedom in America, a development that most Baptists welcomed with joy. So what do we do with these lessons from history? I mean, it's always interesting to me, at least, to talk about history, religious history, but what do we take from this? How do we apply it, especially in a year like this year, an election year? How do we take our Bible and think about the proper relationship of Christians and evangelicals to the political order? Well, especially in an election year when we'll hear constant messages about, you know, this is the most important election ever, and you have to do this, you have to do that, and be afraid, and all that. We have to remind ourselves about the proper rank order of our political commitments. Obviously, our democratic republic affords us the ability to vote and to comment on political issues, even if we just comment in the comment section on Facebook. But we have that privilege. Most Christians who have ever lived, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but most Christians who have ever lived in history have not had the kind of opportunities for political engagement that we do in America. It's not normal in Christian history to have this much political influence and access. But this privilege also brings special temptations. We should never forget, especially in an election year, that no earthly government, no party, no candidate can be a first order commitment for a Christian. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 again, because I think it models, wonderfully models, how Christians should pray for government and what the church should want from the government. This is an awfully important passage for us to think about the church's relationship and individual believers' relationship to the political sphere. Look at it again with me. Paul commands here that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings. We don't have kings anymore, but we have presidents, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This command to pray for those who are in authority applies. It's a blanket instruction to pray for our leaders, whether the leader in question is a Nero or a Constantine. In other words, the viciously anti-Christian Roman Emperor Nero, or the Roman Emperor Constantine, who kind of sort of converted to Christianity of a sort. But anyway, he was a lot more friendly to Christianity than previous Roman emperors. This command applies today, whether it's President Bush or President Obama, President Trump or President Biden. We are simply told in this passage to pray for those in authority. Okay, so we get that, but pray for what? What are we supposed to pray for? Well, at least in this passage, we're not praying that the church will somehow take over, and somehow like redeem the government and like fold it into the work of the kingdom or something like that. No, here we are told to pray that transitory earthly political authorities will primarily leave us alone to be the church. That's all we need, is for them to leave us alone so that we can fully biblically be the church. So enjoying peaceful and quiet lives as believers and as the church certainly includes a fair and effective system of law enforcement. And this is one of the reasons why we're so thankful for our police and our first responders, because even if they're not believers, they're on the front lines in a civil sense of providing that peaceful and quiet life for us. So thank God for our police and first responders. But it's a more specific application too, that we pray that we as the church will have a peaceful and quiet life, which reflects an absence of persecution. An absence of persecution and freedom to be the church. Quiet and peaceful means freedom for us to serve the Lord and to teach biblical truth, no matter how unpopular that truth may be among our fellow unbelieving citizens. And then godly and dignified, you see there at the end, godly and dignified means that when we enjoy the liberty to preach the gospel and teach biblical truth, we must do it sincerely and not be phonies and hypocrites. Because what good is our liberty as Christians if we use it and we end up being hypocrites and phonies? So we must be godly and dignified in every way as we enjoy our liberty to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. So when the fall election comes to mind, and it'll probably come to mind more often than we wish in the coming weeks and months, we should pray through 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You can't do better than this as a prayer guide, and in fact, I'm going to lead us to do that here in just a moment. Now, I suspect that we all know people, especially here in places like Missouri, who would say, look, Professor Kidd, I'm a patriotic American, and I'm a Christian, and I'm proud of it. You know, what else is there to say? Well, this is maybe the place where believing in a smooth, easy fit between being an American citizen and a citizen of heaven can be the most dangerous spiritually, the most dangerous. Yes, as we have seen today, America has deep Christian influences, but that fact does not make you a born-again believer. Just because you live here and are proud to be an American, as Lee Greenwood would tell us. I speak about this from personal experience, actually. For most of my life, until I was 18 years old, I would have told people that I was a proud American and I was a Christian, and I didn't see much difference between the two. But that's because I did not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I figured I was automatically counted as a citizen of heaven because I was a citizen of the USA. I mean, like, what's really the difference? I was wrong about that. I did not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Romans tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No national consideration there. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if something doesn't change our natural trajectory, we are all headed for eternal condemnation. That's what the Bible teaches. Every single person here, think about this, every single person here is going to face the judgment of God when we die. What nation you're from, that doesn't matter. Every person is going to face the judgment of God when we die. And when you do, being an American is not going to do anything for you. The question is your life hidden in Christ? Or are you separated from him? That's the only question when it comes to God's judgment. For people of every nation on the earth, Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for all who turned to him in faith. He rose from the dead to defeat the power of sin, death, hell, and the devil. So if you aren't clear about your standing with Jesus, I'd encourage you today, this morning, to talk to Pastor Lane or talk to me or talk to a member of this church. But don't put this off any longer.